I had originally thought of doing a sermon on remembrance, but since we just jumped back into Romans, I thought, well, that kind of might seem like a false start doing Romans last week, stopping, going back to Romans again. So I thought we're going to stay in Romans, and we're going to jump into Romans 9. I remember Tracy, when I was talking to her about maybe breaking up the Romans series and doing something in the Psalms, she said something like, the ladies aren't going to be very happy with you. And why is that? Because they just, in their Bible study, went through the book of Romans, and they're really wanting to know more about Romans 9 in particular. Well, here we are. And we're jumping into Romans 9. And I admit that I enter into Romans 9 with some fearful joy. I do hope and pray that this study of Romans 9 and 10 and 11 would actually cause us to have greater trust and delight in God. Paul ends Romans 11 with a great praise to the Lord for his mysterious ways of saving people. And I hope this study does the same for us. But it's going to take hard work on our part. We're going to have to fight for joy, I think, at times in the midst of studying 9, 10, and 11. One theologian whom I highly respect, he recounted the story when he was starting to understand God's grace more fully. He grew up in a church that was more legalistic, act this way and God's going to love you and he'll accept you more if you respond this way, and if you do this, then he might be ashamed of you. I think he grew up in a context where he believed that you could lose your salvation based on certain behaviors. But then he was starting to read Romans and he started to recognize that I am not rescued on the basis of what I do. God doesn't accept me more because I'm more impressive in my behavior. And so he started to understand the truths of justification. God declares me righteous because of Jesus, not me. And so he was growing in excitement in a study of Romans. And then one day he was reading Romans chapter 9. I think he was sitting on the floor in his bedroom. And he starts reading Romans 9 and anger starts welling up inside of him because he feels like this is so unfair. And he couldn't take it anymore and he took his Bible and he threw it across the room and it hit the wall. Thankfully, he picked his Bible back up again. And he started to study and he started, as he was studying, to see the beauty and the goodness of God in saving people. As many of you know, Romans 9 through 11 is a highly controversial passage in church history over the last few centuries, if not millennia. And it's because there's multiple topics that come up that are not unimportant. You have what's referred to as the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, and then you also have the view of Israel and national Israel. As I enter into Romans chapter 9, I feel like I've just come out of the kiddie pool, and I want to jump off the high dive into the deep end. Did you ever have that experience as a kid, jumping off the high dive? That was a scary moment going up that ladder. I'm going to die. Why am I keep on going up? It's because everybody else is waiting too. And so if I die, it's on them. But then you jump and it's this exhilarating experience. And I hope that that is what happens as we study Romans 9 through 11. We're going to jump in. We're going to go into this and pray that the Lord produces greater joy in him as a result. So I'm going to ask you, if you don't have your Bibles out already, to turn to Romans 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in just a moment, but I want to pray for us as we study. Father, we thank you. Yes, we thank you for your faithfulness in this building, but Lord, we thank you more for who you are and that you have saved so many of us here. That's why we praise you. What does it matter if we gain a building if all of us lose our souls? But Father, you have redeemed a people for your name. And so we pray that even as we study your word this morning, that we would glory in you, praise you, love you more. And we don't only pray for ourselves, but we pray for the church around the globe. We even think of our missionaries, the Horns in Bolivia, asking that you would encourage them, where it seems like in some ways they experience so much silence from the world around them. I pray that they would be encouraged by other believers that they are with, and even from the church in America. Father, we think about churches in our own area here that preach the gospel, and I pray for Central Avenue and Chad Steenwijk there, that the proclamation of the gospel would be clear and that people would love you more. Lord, our desire is that your church would grow in godliness and in faithfulness to your name. So do that abroad, and Father, we pray, do that here. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. So Romans 9, starting in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Last week we studied the end of Romans chapter 8, where in that chapter Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he shows us that nothing, not even ourselves, can separate us from God's love if he set his love on us. That is amazing news. And then we go into the beginning of Romans 9 and he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. And then he talks about his anguish over national Israel and their rejection. Keep in mind, in the original manuscripts, there's no chapter headings, there's no numbered chapters, no numbered verses. And so what's the connection between nothing will separate us from the love of God and national Israel? I think I can give a very reasonable answer to help us navigate through 9 through 11. You see, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul declares many blessings that those who trust in Jesus receive. So he talks about those who trust in Christ receive the Holy Spirit. As a result, they begin to obey by the strength of the Spirit. They also are made sons and daughters, adopted into God's family, and therefore can call God Father. These people who trust in Jesus also await a glorious inheritance that's going to come. All things work together for their good. Nothing will separate us from God's love. Now, for Israelites and Jews to read Romans 8, maybe in particular, their eyebrows would raise. And the reason is because many of these blessings that Paul is declaring to the church at large are blessings that God promised to the Israelites. I just want you to see it quickly on the screen. That God had promised Israel the Holy Spirit. Israel is promised the Holy Spirit. Israel is promised a future resurrection. Israel is referred to as God's son. Israel is promised a future inheritance, and God promises to never forsake Israel. As we see these Old Testament promises, both Jews and Gentiles could be confused, asking maybe somewhat different questions. The Jewish person could say, has God somehow forsaken us and replaced us with the Gentiles? And by the way, Gentile simply refers to non-Jew. But the Gentiles could be thinking, if God can't keep those promises, then why would I be encouraged that God has made promises to me? So you have this question that comes up ultimately of God's faithfulness, God's character. Is God a faithful God? Does he keep his promises? And I think the big idea of chapters 9 through 11 is really to get us to understand, to rejoice, God is faithful. But the idea of verses 1 through 5 that we're looking at today is, weep, many Israelites have rejected the Lord. So rejoice that God is faithful, but many Israelites have rejected. Now we're not going to answer this tension in full today. That's what 9, 10, and 11 seek to answer. Today, we're focusing on the tension of the weeping, and even seeing how in the midst of that, God is still good. God is faithful even though people are unfaithful. So today, we're going to see how Paul responds to this personally, how he feels about this. And we're going to see that Paul has deep anguish We're going to look at the reality of the anguish, the extent of the anguish, and the reason for the anguish. So let's first look at the reality of Paul's anguish. Verses 1 and 2, again, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, Paul could be accused by Jewish people as being anti-Jew. If you read Romans, you find in Romans 2, Paul says you're storing up wrath for yourself. Paul says at the end of chapter 2 that he who is a Jew is one inwardly and not one that just is externally a Jew. Paul says in chapter 3 that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. In chapter 8, he declares all these blessings over the church at large, which can include Jews and Gentiles. So it almost can seem like Paul doesn't care about the Jewish people and his own flesh and blood Israelites. When you also think about the context of the letter to the Roman church, we'll see this a little bit more as we get into chapters 13 through 15, but we recognize that this letter is written to a church in Rome that has Jews and Gentiles, and there's a smaller Jewish grouping in that church. And there were tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles kind of looked down on the Jews. And so up to this point, you could have Jews reading this letter and they're like, Paul, you're really not helping us out here. It kind of seems to add insult to injury. And then Paul clearly states in these verses his absolute love for his Jewish brothers, so to speak. He starts off in verses 1 and 2 almost making a vow here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. As a Christian, I am declaring this. And in line with being a Christ follower, I am telling the truth. And just in case you don't know what it means to tell the truth, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And then he goes on and he adds his conscience and the Holy Spirit to this. So as I'm saying this, my conscience isn't saying, well, it's not totally true. Like, it's a little bit off. And the Holy Spirit is not convicting him either, saying that you're lying here. So he's like, as a Christian, I'm speaking the truth. My conscience isn't ringing any bells here. The Holy Spirit isn't convicting me here. I'm clear with you about my emotion and desire for the Israelites. He has unceasing anguish because the Israelites have not experienced God's salvation in Jesus. We know this because of verse 3. Paul refers to himself as taking their place in a sense, and we'll get to that in a moment, but he says to be accursed in the place of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And according to the flesh, it's making clear that he's talking about ethnic Israel. They're not brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are kinsmen according to bloodline. Paul's emphasis is on anguish. You know, some people think that being a sorrowful Christian is an oxymoron. You can't have that. You can't be sad and a Christian. If you are a Christian, you should have feelings of happiness. Okay, that's true. But they would say that's all that you should feel, you know? And not to totally pick on this, but like, you know, you turn on the radio and it's just Joy FM, right? And so it's happiness and smiles and you pick up books, it's all about how can we be happier, you know? But what about anguish? That's a strong word, isn't it? He doesn't only say sorrow, he says anguish. Can that actually happen in the Christian life? Well, actually, the Apostle Paul elsewhere to the Corinthians says that he is sorrowful. He starts with sorrow. He is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a way in which a Christian, and I think that this is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, there's a way in which a Christian can actually be sorrowful and full of joy. And the reason why we would have sorrow is because of the great joy that God gives to us. And we want other people to know it. We want that to be expressed and experienced. This is how Jesus lived. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet, do you think Jesus was joyful? Do you?
Yeah,
we better think that. And so Jesus can be stern with the religious leaders. He can actually befriend sinners and publicans and go to their parties while remaining righteous and holy in his behavior and weep over Jerusalem. Paul is in anguish over the fact that they haven't accepted Christ. And I simply want to apply this even in our own lives. We live in a day even where many professing Christians have no desire to share the gospel with people who don't believe on Christ. We're timid, we're weak, we're afraid. Some of us try to make arguments that it doesn't matter to do that. Other people know that it's not right that they're not sharing the gospel with other people. And so then they're like, okay, so what do I need to do? I need to learn the techniques of how to share the gospel with people. And by the way, I have no problem with trying to learn how to communicate effectively with people. But I think we have to ask ourselves a more basic question. Do I actually love the people? Do I have a concern for people's souls? Now, I know that some people, when they hear that and the call to go out and evangelize, they say, okay, you're just saying, you know, just get people saved and walk away, and you don't care about their lives and the problems that they have in their lives today. If you don't care about people, you don't care about people. We need to care about people's welfare, especially their eternal welfare. So it's both. Welfare, especially eternal. Do you have a burden for souls? If we know that they're dying and that they will be apart from God for eternity, what should we do? When I was in college, every once in a while in our chapel services, the president of the university would stand in front of the whole student body and he would say, the most sobering reality in the world today is that, and then the whole student body would repeat, people are dying and going to hell today. Is that the most sobering reality? Is that what we think of on a daily basis? The most sobering reality today is that people have died and entered into hell. Paul, in anguish over this. And I know some people say, man, if I think that way, I'm going to be depressed all the time. I don't want to be depressed. God doesn't say be depressed. That's not the command of God. But he does say, have unceasing anguish in your heart while being overjoyed that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that would be even the reason for unceasing anguish. A concern for the souls of people. So that's the reality of Paul's anguish, and his anguish specifically towards the Israelite people and the Israelite nation. But now we go on to learn about the extent of Paul's anguish. Verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Paul shows the reality of his anguish and how long it is. In this life, it will always be there. But point 2 here in verse 3, he shows the extent within him that this anguish reaches. He says he wishes that he could wish that he were accursed and cut off from Christ. Accursed and cut off from Christ, they mean the same thing. If you're accursed, you're cut off from Christ. If you're cut off from Christ, you're accursed. Jesus communicates that in John 3. He didn't come to the world to condemn the world because the world's condemned already. So if you're already condemned, what do we need? We need to be in Christ. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to turn from our sinfulness and recognize that no matter what I do, I can't rescue myself. Only Jesus can rescue me. And so, if you don't turn to Christ, then you're still living in the sins. And that's the idea even of the word accursed in Greek is a word that actually Paul always uses in the negative sense. And it means to be devoted to destruction. I know it's not a popular belief. I know it's not even often preached. But this reality has to be proclaimed. That every human being is born a sinner. And in need of God. We were made for God's glory. He is the supreme delight. And someday there's going to be a judgment. What did you live for? God made all things. He ordered all things to be for his glory, which would be for our ultimate good. And some people say, well, why should I be punished if I don't worship God? By the way, worship simply means to ascribe ultimate worth to something. So whatever you ascribe ultimate worth to, that's what you worship. God made human beings to worship him, and in worshiping him, everything is rightly ordered within creation. But what human beings do, what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, is we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then everything falls apart from there. So you supremely value money. You supremely value a good work ethic. You supremely value being a good mom or being a good dad. You supremely value sex and food or whatever it is. I'm telling you, in the judgment, those gods won't save you. They will reveal to you that you rejected God, that you spurned him. And Paul is concerned for people that they live this way. They live for false gods, or as the Bible words it, they live for idols. And so he says that he could wish that he would be accursed. Now that does not mean that Paul wishes to not know Jesus. That's how some people might interpret this. He says, I could wish, which is actually pretty important to recognize in this text. To say he could wish for this is almost like what Moses said on the behalf of the Israelite nation. Blot my name out of the book of life so that they could be set free or that they could be forgiven. Does God blot Moses out of the book of life? No. Moses cannot redeem people. But Moses so loves the people that he says, I would be willing to sacrifice myself. And the love of Paul is to that degree. I could wish. But Paul also knows I can't save them. I mean, Paul's already spent all these chapters saying there's only one who can save. There's only one who can open the scroll, and that's Jesus Christ. But this is the heart of a believer in Christ. The heart of a believer is to sacrifice for the eternal welfare of people who don't know Christ. Sometimes, though, I wonder if Christians forget this. That we treat our enemies, so to speak, as enemies. You hold that political viewpoint? How dare you? And then we use vitriolic language, forgetting that they don't know Christ. Or our neighbor and how they're behaving over there. Oh. Or our coworker. We get frustrated at them for certain sins, and we're more frustrated and angry than we are concerned for the soul. Do we love the people? This is the heart of Christ. This is represented in the heart of Paul. And listen, Paul was hated by people. He could have said, those idiots who are beating me. Those people who are the Jewish people that are laying stripes on my back. I'm being imprisoned. Just can't wait to get away from these people. But he doesn't. Instead, he is full of anguish. He's not an unfeeling man. Don't ever think of Paul as an unfeeling man who is just writing letters in an ivory tower somewhere. He did what he did because of his love for the Lord and concern for souls. The 19th century British pastor Charles Spurgeon once said this in a sermon: "May the Lord plow your soul deep, dear friend. May the plowers make deep furrows upon your heart as once they did upon your master's back. You are not fit to carry souls on your heart till it has been bruised with grief for them. You must feel deeply for the souls of men if you are to bless them." You feel deeply for them. This, by the way, I think is a helpful reminder as we enter into Romans chapter 9. God's sovereignty is not against this type of anguish of soul. This anguish of soul leads into the rest of Paul's discussion. So this is the extent. And if you say, "I don't have this concern for souls," well, you have to ask yourself some questions. One, do I know how much I have been saved? He who has been forgiven much loves much. Have I been saved? And if you say, "Yes, I trust in Jesus," then pray. Pray for this working that only the Holy Spirit can work in your heart. Now, Paul moves on and gives further reason for the anguish. Verses 4 and 5, "They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Why is he sorrowful specifically for the Israelites? Well, Paul, back in Romans chapter 2, says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Paul says, though, that God's kindness is meant to lead the people to turn from their sinfulness and to turn to Jesus. Kindness has that goal. God's kindness is not meant to keep you staring at yourself or to focus on the gifts above the giver. So when I preached that message, I used an illustration of a miser who had gold coins. And he would receive these gold coins and he wouldn't use them. He'd just keep storing them in his attic above his bed. And so he'd get more kindnesses, more gold coins, storing, until one night he's laying in bed and the roof can't hold the gold anymore and it comes crashing down on him and kills him. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not to hoard the kindnesses for you. And Paul is showing us here in this text all the kindnesses God gave the Israelites, all the blessings. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek, you can actually see how Paul wants us to see these blessings as two groups of three. The way that the Greek words are written, you can see connections between adoption and law, glory and worship, and covenants and promises. And then Paul adds two more. But I'm going to work that way. Adoption and the law. First, here are these blessings. In Exodus 4, 22, Israel is called God's firstborn son. In Jeremiah 31, 9, God is said to be the father to Israel. Hosea 11, 1 calls Israel God's child and son. And in these contexts, obedience is closely related. So because you're God's children, because you're God's child, therefore obedience should flow. However, in Jesus' ministry, he seems to make explicit that the Israelites were forfeiting sonship. Think of the parable that we refer to, the prodigal son, which actually is not like the main focus of the parable. We want to focus on the disobedient son as like really, really bad. But the focus of the parable, while that's a part of it, the bigger focus of the parable is the older son. And the older son who did everything his dad wanted, but then his heart was revealed when dad threw a party for younger disobedient brother. And then the older brother is now outside of the party, refusing to come in. And the father says, "He was lost and is found. Come into the party." And we don't know what the older son does. This parable, we're told in the Gospels, Jesus is speaking to a crowd where Pharisees are there. And Jesus is giving them the invitation. will you come in or not? Do you really love God, or do you just want to use God for his gifts, like the older brother and even the younger brother? You could say, well, if Israel was God's son, then how could some be forsaken by God, as Paul suggests? What's interesting is in the Old Testament context, we're told that Israel as a nation is treated like a son, but it's also made clear that not every individual in Israel is a son. Did you get that? So as a nation, God treats them as a nation like a son, but not everyone in Israel is a son of God. Yet, many people who were part of Israel just presumed on this and said, we're all sons because we're part of the nation of Israel. It'd be kind of be like thinking our children grow up in Ventura. They see the blessings of what God has done in our midst, people growing in faith in Jesus and worshiping God from week to week. And then the children think, hey, I'm good too because my parents are good. Or I'm here at Ventura and I'm a part of Sunday school or whatever. And so therefore, I'm set with God. No, you are not a son or daughter of God unless you have faith in Christ. Oh, that the Israelites would have seen that God's kindness was meant to lead them to repentance. The next set of blessings is glory and worship. And this relates, I think, to the nation's standards of worship. God revealed his glory at Mount Sinai. God called them to build a tabernacle. He revealed his glory in the tabernacle. There were supernatural displays of God's glory. And then God also pointed to his glory through the practices in the temple. But all of these things were meant to point to God's glory, not to stay focused on themselves. Point them to their need to God's glory. I've used this illustration in the past, but I find it to be pretty helpful. And so it's a good reminder. If you're with a young child, and you say, look over there. You know, there's daddy or there's mommy. And the child's like, you know, no, look over there. You know, no, there, right? And so you point their face in that direction. But what was the purpose of the pointing finger? It was to point them to something else. That's exactly what glory and worship was meant to point them to. The worship in Old Testament Israel was meant to point them to someone else who was the fulfillment of the law, who actually would be the glory of God and would bring the glory of God to them. And so it's meaningful when the Apostle John writes in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the effulgence of the glory of God. And so then the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Jesus takes away sins once for all. And yet the Israelites took this blessing that was a finger pointing to God, and they stared at the finger. The next set is covenants and promises. Which in making the statement about covenants and promises, that means that there are covenants that God has made with people, and then there are promises that might fall within the covenants or even outside of the covenants that God simply makes. So there's covenants and there's promises. Some covenants God would make would be unconditional covenants, like with Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. It's not dependent on anything Abraham does. God is going to do this. But then there's a covenant with Moses, and God says, and Israel, and he says, do this and you will live. And what they should have said is, we can't. We need your mercy. And they all said, we will. They failed. They couldn't keep that covenant. But then there's promises elsewhere that God brings up. Like, for example, a promise like this. And a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. When God uses the term Jacob, that's referring to Israel. But oftentimes, or many times, when the term Jacob is used to refer to Israel, he's referring to their disobedience. So God is going to covenant with, or he makes a promise to disobedient Israel to forgive them of their sins. Not because of them, but because of him and his mercy. What should these promises breed? What should these kindnesses breed in Israel? It should breed humility, awe, and gratitude. So here Paul brings those three groupings together, and then you see the next sentence after that. To them belong the patriarchs, and then the Messiah according to the flesh. The patriarchs, when he brings that up, he's simply saying, God has chosen to bless national Israel because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what was the ultimate promise? That the Messiah, the rescuer of humanity, would come. The Messiah came in the flesh through them. Jesus was there in Israel with the people, ministering among them. And our question could be, well, has God failed then? And Paul's going to answer that later. But there were many Jews who did accept Jesus. But Paul wishes there would be more. These blessings should have caused them to turn. God has not been unfaithful, even though many have been unfaithful. But all the blessings of God were intended to point the finger at Jesus. He's the one. And this is how Jesus taught. Jesus himself said to the religious people, if they read Moses, didn't they study it with all their being, many of them? But Jesus is saying, you haven't really read it. Because if you would have known him, you would have known he was talking about me. Jesus is the point. Or Jesus says that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is there that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They were more content doing all the things that they were supposed to do, what they thought they were supposed to do. And Jesus says, I'm the point. Jesus is the Savior. It's about being reconciled, having a relationship with God, not just doing things. After Jesus rose from the dead, he taught his disciples how to interpret the scriptures. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You'll only understand the scriptures if you know Jesus. Jesus is everything. Now, some people could look at me and they could say, man, Pastor Timothy, you are sounding pretty anti-Jewish here. And I'm not. I'm pro-Jesus. And I want Jews, I want the world to know Jesus. And you know, in just a couple of chapters from here, Paul's actually going to address the Gentile church again. And I think I can do this at this point. But Paul addresses the Gentile church and essentially says, don't become presumptuous like the Jewish people did, where they lost sight of the point. We need to keep that in our minds. I think in many churches, sadly, Jesus really isn't proclaimed. It's how do we live this way? God tells us to do this, so we're just going to do this. You can listen to sermons, you can listen to songs even, where Jesus is strangely absent or assumed. But can we assume Jesus? If we assume, then we're going to forget. Jesus must be explicit. And therefore, when we listen to sermons, when we read the word, when we encourage each other, we always must be focused back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't become presumptuous. Jesus is the point. He is our Savior. God's goal isn't the American dream. God's goal isn't just that we would suppress the big sins, whatever that is. God's goal is that his children would trust the Savior and grow in obedience for his glory. Why? Paul closes this paragraph by simply saying who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Truly, that's who he is. Not trusting Christ is of eternal significance. because he's God. Trusting Christ is of eternal significance because he's God, blessed forever. He can grant reconciliation with God and eternal joy. And only he can do that. So if you're here today and you're just plain Christian, or maybe for you, you say, I don't believe on Christ. And either of those categories, maybe you're feeling convicted, or maybe you have questions about it. I just ask you, find me out after the service and we can talk more. And if you're a Christian here today and you say, no, I trust Jesus, I don't have that burden for souls, I'm just going to give you a moment before we sing our final song for you to take time to pray and ask the Lord to convince your heart and to teach you to have a burden for souls. But as we end the sermon today, while we didn't answer the full questions Paul sets out to answer, we have seen that God who makes promises, we see the God who's made promises and fulfills promises in Jesus. Even though people were unfaithful, God is still faithful. So rejoice, God is faithful, and weep for the souls of those who are rejected Christ. I'll give you a few moments to pray and then I'll conclude. Father, it is hard for me to preach a message like this. Not because I don't believe it's true, but because, oh, I don't want to preach with presumption or arrogance. I have not been saved because I have it all together and I figured it out. Only because of your mercy. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us that we would remember that, realize that, and Lord, that even you would show us more and more how much you have forgiven us so that we might love you and others much. Give us concern for souls and people's well-being. Let us be more prone to serve than to defend ourselves so that the love of Christ might be on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words as we conclude our time together. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.